And if you've put your Bibles down, please do pick them back up and turn back to Exodus chapter 26. And as you're doing that, I just wonder if I can just start with something. I was reading an article in the week that was written back in 2013 that was on the Telegraph website. The article headline was this: "Divided We Stand, Committed Couples Who Choose to Live Apart." This was the subtitle. "An increasing number of couples in long-term relationships choosing to live apart." Straight away, what are your thoughts upon hearing that headline? Because to me, it just sounds a little bit inconsistent. Committed couples, so presumably those who've agreed to be in a relationship with each other, choose to live apart. They choose to not live together. Well, I'm thinking, where's the commitment? Maybe it's in the fact that they agree to be in a relationship with this other person and no one else. But doesn't that just reduce the commitment they've just made? And isn't it a bit contradictory? I don't know about you, it's just something uneasy about those headlines to me. It just doesn't sound right, does it, to you? I agree to commit to you, but I won't live with you. It gets even more concerning because apparently, according to this article that bases its information on a research study that was carried out by two universities and the National Centre for Social Research, it suggests that 1 in 10 people in Britain are choosing to live this way. And it's a growing lifestyle choice, as the article says. So much so that the lifestyle is called LAT, which apparently means living apart together. Well, the trend is growing, not just in this country, across Western Europe, America, and Australasia as well. Now, there are many reasons why couples choose to live this way. One of the couples that was quoted in the article concluded this, I quote directly, "They see autonomy and individuality at the heart, while wanting intimacy and commitment." Something like that wasn't uncommon throughout the rest of the article. What are your thoughts? Too contradictory? Too inconsistent? What on earth is going on? Well, to be honest, after reading Exodus 26, I was left with a little sense that God and his people have, in a small way, a living apart together relationship. It left me with a bit of tension to resolve, but not because God wants to keep his autonomy and individuality. Quite the opposite, actually. God doesn't want to have a fleeting relationship with his people based on partial commitment and what he thinks is going to be best for the relationship or on what he thinks will make the relationship work. Those aren't God's intentions, which we will come to see. Stuart introduced for us last week that Moses is still on the top of Mount Sinai at the end of chapter 24. There he's receiving instructions from God. Part of those instructions is found in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Please have a look with me, where God says this to Moses, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And that's where we've arrived, in Exodus 26, instructions for making the tabernacle. If you've been here in previous weeks, we've seen the Israelites come into a covenant relationship with God. We saw that in chapter 24. They now have a vertical relationship with him. Chapters 25 to 31 flesh out that vertical relationship. Chapter 26 particularly shows us what that vertical relationship means for the Israelites, for God's people. And it means that God will live amongst them in this tabernacle. So to be in relationship with God means that you live with him and that he lives with you. But here in Exodus 26, as we'll see, God's people, the Israelites, had to live with some separation from God. Well, this is what we're looking at this evening. If we could have the first slide, please, Jonathan. It'll come up there. Specifically, the tent in the middle of that courtyard. That's what we're going to be working our way through, which looked a little bit like this on the inside, which Exodus 26 describes for us. Now, don't worry about the writing. I'm sorry that's not crystal clear. We don't need to worry about the writing. It's just kind of the layout and what it looks like that we're going to be looking at this evening. And what we see is that the tabernacle, that tent, was God's holy dwelling. If we could have the next slide, please, Jonathan. And we see that in verses 1 to 29, particularly, of chapter 26. Now, there is a lot of detail in these verses. We're not going to look at every specific detail. You can relax. As we do need to take a big picture approach, which is what we'll do. But to help us do that, we'll break verses 1 to 29 down into three smaller sections. Could we have the next slide? Because we'll go back, I think, to the inside of the tabernacle. Thank you. So we'll break 1 to 29 down into three smaller sections. And we'll briefly look at each small section. Then we'll take a step back and look at the big picture as a whole. Because there is structure to this section. The structure, basically, is that we start with a description for the curtains for the tabernacle. We then move to the curtains that would cover the tabernacle, and then we finish the section with a description of the frame that the curtains would have been fixed to. So let's have a look at those three smaller sections. We'll work our way through it together. Firstly, the curtains for the tabernacle, our first small section, verses 1 to 6. These are 10 curtains, all made from blue, purple, and scarlet, verse 1. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. And these curtains would have been made to this specific detail. They included a cherubim design, the end of verse 1, with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. Now, that is an important bit of detail. Please hang on to that bit of information. If you like, kind of hang it on a hook in your mind, if you will. Those curtains were made with loops of blue material, verse 4. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set and do the same with the end curtain in the other set. And then golden clasps to fix the curtains together. Another important detail, please hold on to that. Verse 6. Then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtains together so that the tabernacle is a unit. And this set of curtains made the innermost layer. That's what's kind of drooping or draping, if you like, over the frame structure in the picture there towards the top left-hand side. Total dimensions for those curtains, when they were sewn together, would have been about 60 feet by about 42 feet. That's our first little section. Our second little section is verses 7 to 14. We're kind of moving backwards now, and outwards, the curtains that cover the tabernacle. Now, these curtains were made in three layers, as the picture shows in the top left-hand side. That first layer is made from goat's hair, verse 7. Make curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. So those curtains consisted of 11 separate sheets sewn together and then connected with loops and bronze clasps. Verse 11, then make 50 bronze clasps and put them in the loops to fasten the tent together as a unit. And that layer would have acted as a protection for that first curtain layer that made the tabernacle. The second layer was 11 curtains made from ram skins, verse 14. Make for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red. And then the final and third layer was made from the hides of sea cows, the end of verse 14. And over that, a covering of hides of sea cows. And those final two layers, again, would be protective layers to protect the tabernacle. Total measurement of those layers was 66 feet by approximately 45 feet. Now, these curtains are layered in such a way as to start with the finest linen on the inside, which is also an important piece of information. Hang on to that, please. And work towards the toughest material on the outside because they offered an impermeable seal to the sacred space that was underneath them. Well, our final third small section is in verses 15 to 29. Now, attention shifts here to the frame that all these curtains would have been fixed to that we can see in the picture. The frame was to be made of acacia wood. Verse 15, make the upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Basically consisted of three walls of upright planks connected by tenons and crossbars, as we can see, which were inserted into gold or silver-lined slots. Verses 18 to 21. Make 20 frames for the south side of the tabernacle and make 40 silver bases to go under them. Two bases for each frame, one under each projection. For the other side, the north side of the tabernacle, make 20 frames and 40 silver bases, two under each frame. Verse 25. So there will be eight frames and 16 silver bases, two under each frame. Finally, verse 29. Overlay the frames with gold and make gold rings to hold the crossbars. Also overlay the crossbars with gold. The whole structure, as we can see, is covered in gold. Again, please hang on to that thought. That's an important detail for us. And that entire structure, the frame that we can see, was 45 feet in length by about 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. So what are we to make of all of this? Well, if we can collect those important pieces of information together, the blue and the purple and the scarlet linen, the gold clasps for the curtain fixings, the finest material used that was around at the time, the whole structure being covered in gold and set on bases made of silver, hopefully with that big picture in mind, with a little bit of help from what we can see, you're thinking that this is quite, or hopefully you're thinking, this is quite an extravagant and beautiful tent. Perhaps even enough to cause you to want to go camping next summer. But all of these important details, they point to the fact that this tabernacle, this tent, had to be made in such a way as to be suitable for a holy God. Because the cherubim sewn into the curtains on the inner layer were a reminder to the people that the one who dwelt inside was a heavenly being. Cherubim being known at the time as those who guarded the presence of God. Not because God needed protecting, the opposite. People needed to be guarded from just walking into his presence. Because as we touched on in chapter 24, God's presence usually, in the Old Testament, was a fearful thing to experience. If you found that you were in God's presence, usually the result was that you lost your life. The blue, purple and scarlet material, all of fine linen with gold and silver, was all used to indicate royalty. This tabernacle had to be made in this way, so that it was suitable for a holy and heavenly king to live in. As I'm sure you know, the queen of this country at various times holds reception dinners at Buckingham Palace. Many and various dignitaries from around the world come together over dinner. When you look at the pictures of the room that is used for such occasions, quite seriously, you can't get past all the gold that's just spread around the room. The picture I looked at of the room used for such occasions had gold trays, gold candle holders, gold knives, gold spoons, gold forks, gold on the plates, gold salt and pepper shakers. Gold was just everywhere. And I doubt very much that the tablecloth was one of those plastic topped easy wipe cleans from the Dunelm bargain bucket. See, when you look at the room where these receptions are held, it just looks fit for royalty. Of a room for people of importance. It is elegant, beautiful, extravagant. But even more so with this tabernacle, because of the holy heavenly king who will come to live in it. This tent needed to be fit for a king. It was God's holy dwelling. He will live amongst his people. But there is separation. It was God's holy dwelling, which God's people couldn't go in. We have the next slide. Thank you, Jonathan. Verses 31, 37. Let's move on. Because the tabernacle was structured in such a way as to divide the rooms within it. I think, can we have the next slide? We'll go back, I think, to the inside. Thanks, Jonathan. The layout inside, it consisted of a most holy place. Sorry, that's not very clear, but it's towards the back of the tent. Hopefully you can just about make that out. And the holy place was the other room towards the front. Outside of the holy place would have been the courtyard with the altar in it. And what separates these two rooms on the inside is more curtains. So first, the curtain separating the most holy place from the holy place. And please notice the similarity with the inner layer of curtains that made the tabernacle. Verse 31. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. More blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. More cherubim sewn into that curtain. Verse 32, hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. More gold hooks hanging on posts covered in gold, set on more silver bases. And from other Jewish literature and documents that were available at the time, this curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place would have been about 4 inches thick. And on the inside of the most holy place was placed the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony. Verse 34, put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. And this first curtain that was to be made separated a holy God from an unholy people. And we know from a little wider in the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus 16, that only the priest could go into that most holy place, and he could only do that once a year. Only after he'd made the atonement sacrifice for the people and for himself. Sacrifice that made atonement, that made the people one with God as it removed their sin and satisfied God's right anger at sin. And only then, after the atonement sacrifice had been made, could the priest go into God's presence one time in 12 months. Well, then secondly, the final curtain that separated the holy place from the courtyard. Verse 36, for the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Similarity continues, blue, scarlet and purple linen. But there's no cherubim this time on this curtain. Verse 37, make gold hooks for this curtain and 5 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and cast 5 bronze bases for them, fastened with more gold hooks on gold-covered posts that sit on yet more silver bases. The beauty and the extravagance continues through every part of God's holy dwelling place as he comes to live with his people. But do you also feel that little bit of tension here with me, particularly after looking at verses 31 to 37? Because the tabernacle was where God would come and live with his people. But here's the tension. There is some separation. The most holy place is separated from the holy place. And the holy place is separated from the courtyard. They're both shielded by curtains. God will live with his people, and they will live with God, but there'll be no contact with each other. The Israelites can't go into God's presence. They could go as far as the courtyard outside to bring their sacrifices for atonement, but they couldn't go any further than that. They had to stay at a distance. And what helps in part with this tension for us is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Stuart read it for us last week. I just want to read that verse again for us this week. It starts like this. They serve. Well, that's talking about the priests in the Old Testament who made the sacrifices for God's people. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, which Moses was warned several times. Have a look with me. Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Exodus 25, verse 40. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. 26:30, set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. And finally, 27:8, the end of verse 8, chapter 27, it is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. So this tabernacle points us to the heavenly reality. The fact that God dwells in heaven, and because he is a holy king, he cannot be approached by an unholy people. We are, like the Israelites, unholy. Their sin, our sin, bars us from entering the most holy place, as it were, from where God dwells. But this tension, it isn't always something that God had planned for those who want to be in relationship with him. Remember that in Exodus 26, it shows us that having a relationship with God means that he lives with you and you live with him. But what about the separation? We've still got to resolve that tension, haven't we? Well, the final piece of the puzzle that removes that bit of tension for us is found in Hebrews chapter 9. Please would you turn with me to those verses. you're using a blue church Bible, it can be found on page 852. Page 852, Hebrews chapter 9. And as you turn to Hebrews 9, where we're going to pick up from verse 11 of that chapter, let me just briefly say that in the verses preceding, the author of Hebrews is unpacking verse 5 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, the copy and shadow, the nature of the tabernacle described in Exodus 26. The author's reminding us that it was an earthly sanctuary set up in the way prescribed by God, and that the priest was the only person who could enter the most holy place once a year after the atoning sacrifice had been made. The key for us, and what I'll just read out, if you want to have a look with me, is verse 8, just of the preceding section. The Holy Spirit was showing by this tabernacle in Exodus 26, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. Had not yet been disclosed. So the separation, well, that isn't God's plan. God himself releases that tension found in that separation for us. So the question now is, how has the way into the most holy place, the way into God's presence, been disclosed? If the tension is Exodus 26, living with but having separation from God, if that is not his plan, how is it possible to be in a relationship with God without this separation? A separation that our sin causes. Well, we're going to start at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9 and just work our way through down to 14. Please follow me as we go through those verses. When Christ came, when Jesus, the Son of God, came, the one who was fully God and yet fully man, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, as the priest did in the Old Testament. You see, when an Israelite in the community came with their sacrifice to make atonement for their sin, to make them one with God, the priest took the goat or the calf off the Israelite and made the sacrifice. But not Jesus. He entered the most holy place. He entered the presence of God. The place, you know, that was blocked by that 4-inch thick curtain, denying access and keeping people out. The curtain that kept God separated from his people and his people separated from him. Mark tells us in his gospel that as Jesus died on the cross, that 4-inch thick curtain between the most holy place and the holy place was torn into two pieces. Right from the top down to the very bottom. Showing that access has now been granted into God's presence. Verse 12, once for all by his blood. Relationship with God is totally possible. You can know him because the relationship's based on Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus, in obedience to his Father, went to that cross to offer himself as the once and for all atoning sacrifice that makes those who put their trust in him one with God. I don't know if you're trusting in Jesus this evening, but only he can make it possible for you to have a relationship with God. Only Jesus can show you what God is like. If you'd like to know more, then please speak to Spence or myself afterwards, because there's no other way into God's presence. It is only through the blood of Jesus, only through his cross. Well, Jesus provides the way. He removes the separation that our sin causes. Verse 13 of Hebrews 9. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. See, the blood of a goat or a bull, it couldn't really deal with sin. It was inadequate. It was a bit like the short clip I saw on Facebook. I think it was a couple of months ago. Someone had recorded their workmate vacuuming the floor. It looked like they'd just been doing some work in the room of someone's house or something. I don't know what they'd been doing, but he was just recording his mate cleaning the floor with his vacuum cleaner. As he bends down, he puts the plug in and turns it on. One of those vacuum cleaners with quite a big body and then a long hose came out the top. He turns it on, hits the vacuum cleaner button, and the noise starts going. He turns around and just gives the vacuum cleaner a bit of a tug. But what he doesn't realize is the hose comes away from the body of the vacuum cleaner. And he's merrily working his way around the room, trying to suck up all the mess that he's made. A typical bloke, I can assure you. Because he hasn't realized that what he's doing is just pushing the dust that he's made around the room. He's not cleaning it up. And he's much the amusement of his mate recording him for a couple of minutes doing it. The blood of goats and bulls didn't cleanse from sin. Verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? Jesus' blood is able, it is sufficient to completely cleanse our hearts from sin. You know, when you do the washing up at home, if you've had a nice roast dinner, unless you've got a dishwasher, you put all the plates and the knives and the forks all covered in gravy and bits of food on into the washing up bowl, don't you? Give them a good scrub, removing everything before you put them on the side to be dried and then put away. So it is with the hearts of those who trust in the cross of Jesus. Every bit of dirt washed away and removed. Putting your trust in his atoning sacrifice that is able to make you and me one with God. So what do we do with this? What does it mean for us? Well, the author of Hebrews helps us immensely. He carries on because Jesus' sacrifice prepares the way for us to live in God's presence. Please turn with me just for the last time, just over the page to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Jesus prepares the way for us to live in God's presence. Verse 19. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. See, there's now no separation. There is full access into God's presence because of Jesus. So what should we do? What should those do who are trusting in Jesus, who are now in a relationship with God because of him, now able to enter God's presence as he lives with them and they live with him? The end of verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near to God. That is what we should do, draw near to God. How do we do that? Well, the verse goes on, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Could we have the next slide, please, Jonathan? Draw near to him. Quite literally, go to him. Approach him. And not exclusively, or it's limited to this. We could look at many things, but just to give us something concrete to take away from this evening for the week ahead, one of the ways that we can draw near to God is through prayer. Talking to God, drawing near to him. The little toddlers on a Thursday morning are absolutely brilliant. I hope the Hayworths don't mind me using Joey, but he's a great example. You see, he comes in through the door into the foyer area out there on a Thursday morning with Alison behind him, I should hasten to add. He comes into the foyer area and he just stops just for a few seconds. He has a little look around, takes a couple of steps towards the kitchen. He then turns around and he sees the toys in this room right at the back. And then he's off. There's nothing stopping him. He just charges straight through the double doors into this room to play with the toys. We too should have that kind of confidence when we approach God in prayer. No hesitation. Because of Jesus, we have that relationship with God. He lives with us and we live with him. It's all being done for us. We have full access into God's presence. Please note the reason for our confidence at the end of verse 22 in Hebrews chapter 10. We have full assurance of faith. Why? Because, well, God, you know, God, you are holy, and I'm just so unholy. I feel like that I look like that plate that, you know, hasn't been washed up properly. They've washed the top, but they haven't washed underneath, and it's got to go kind of back in the bowl to be washed again. There's still bits of kind of gravy stain that need sorting out. There's still sin in my heart that needs dealing with. God, I can't approach you, God. Perhaps what I need to do is I need to go and read my Bible first. Or perhaps I need to go and do this. Or perhaps I need to go and do that. No, we don't need to do anything. The end of verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus has done it all for us. Not drawing near to God. Well, that's like removing myself from the most holy place. Not drawing near to God is like putting myself back outside and beyond the courtyard. Not drawing near is creating that separation that Jesus has removed. Because all our sin has been paid for, Jesus removed all of it. And I continually live with God and He with me. Draw near to Him. There's no time limit. Nowhere that you can go that you're not in His presence. Nowhere that you can go that takes you out of reach from God. It's been a real challenge to me this week because I'm so slow to pray at times. Yes, I kind of have my set time in the morning. It's as if I kind of clock in at my set time and then once I've prayed, I kind of clock out for the rest of the day. I'm so slow to pray at times. Sometimes that's a lack of humility on my part. So I've got a bit of pride going on. Sometimes it's the guilty conscience that just tells me I can't draw near to God. So I feel I must kind of earn my way back into God's presence. At other times it's a lack of realization that because of Jesus I'm continually living with God as He's living with me. And so it's just a bit of laziness on my part. The author of Hebrews says, let us draw near to God because of Jesus. And we can do that through prayer. There's nothing to hinder or stop us. Nothing this week that can remove you or me from God's presence. So can I encourage you this week to draw near to Him because of Jesus?